Hell, they didn't have their immortal bodies yet, so they could have taken on some type of bodily appearance, or it could have been more of a vision. But they were there, so it's tough to say. I think they took on some type of temporary bodily existence. Okay. We're on John. This is lecture number 28, supposed to be the last lecture. We got to finish up John 20 and John 21. So let's really, we're going to really have to go for it. We mentioned verse 16 and verse 17. And so now we're on verses 19 to 31 of John chapter 20. The risen Christ appears to the apostles. Christ appears to the apostles the first time in verses 19 to 23. Take a look at that. Look at verse 19. The apostles in hiding. Did I already mention verse 8? Did I read verse 18 yet?
No.
Okay, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So she told the disciples to proclaim that Jesus had risen. And we should tell the world about this good news, and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. Now, verse 19 reads, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The apostles are in hiding. It was the day Christ rose, so it was Sunday evening, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 33 tells us that. Now, why would you stay in Jerusalem when the Jewish religious leaders there? Well, probably they thought that rapid departure was too risky. We head out, these guys are looking for us. Let's wait till things die down. Maybe let's wait for everybody to start leaving the feast and mingling with the crowd and try to leave them. The doors were locked. They feared the Jewish religious leaders. Then Jesus appears to them. I believe he wasn't just going through walls. I don't think he was outside the building and then just kind of went through the walls. I think he was traveling at the speed of thought. He could have been in Galilee and said, "Okay, now I want to be in Jerusalem in the upper room," and boom, he's there. He says, "Peace with you, peace be with you, shalom," the common Jewish greeting. It was back then the common Jewish greeting. It is now. Peace means freedom from worries, freedom from stress, harmony in life. The Bible gives us, Paul gives us the biblical formula for peace in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Keeping your mind focused on the pure things taught in the Word of God rather than sinful thoughts and all. Basically practicing the truth that God gives us. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is the formula for peace. Now, the thing is, shalom is like, every time Jews meet each other, they say shalom. But this shalom, this peace be with you, is an important shalom here. These guys are, they're thinking, we're hunted men. People want us killed. Now, the apostles rejoiced in verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." In Luke 24, verse 37, it says the apostles thought Jesus was a spirit, so Jesus gave them evidence that he rose bodily. Look, he's saying, "Guys, look, I got the same body. Look, here's the same wounds, the wounds that killed me." Their fear then turned into joy, and when they touched him, they were actually touching eternal life. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in fact, I should read that real important passage. Same author. John says this: "What was from the beginning, that was the Word, God, what was from the beginning, what we have heard," they heard Jesus' teaching, "what we have seen with our eyes," the song with their eyes, "what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life," the song about, we saw the risen Christ, we touched him, we spoke with him. And he says, "In the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." In other words, they're referring to Jesus Christ as the eternal life.
What was that reference
again? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He's saying, you know, hey, they killed them, but we saw them alive. And we heard them, and we touched them, and we're coming to you as eyewitnesses with the message that Jesus is eternal life. And we're saying this message to you so that your joy would be complete. Jesus commissions the apostles in verses 21 to 23. Look at verse 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus went in the Father's name, according to John 6:38 and John 5:43, he went to do the will of the Father, he came in the Father's name. Father sent Jesus, and Jesus went in the Father's name. Now Jesus sends the apostles, and then they are to go into in His name. In other words, in His authority and in accordance with His will. Now, the word apostle in the Greek means one sent forth with the message with the authority of the one who sent it. So Jesus is commissioning His apostles, and He's going to be sending them out. Verse 22. Now, He's not going to just send them out and say, okay, go do it in your own strength. He's going to empower them to do it. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. He anoints them for service and gives them temporary power until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them permanently. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says that not many days from now, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you'll receive power to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So He anoints them for service and gives them temporary power until Pentecost by breathing the Holy Spirit on them. Now, with this extra authority and power, Jesus gives the apostles authority to forgive sins. Verse 23. Now, the Catholics make confession out of this. They make priests who hear your confession and all. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Jesus gives the apostles authority to forgive sins. In other words, they are spirit-led and anointed. They're Christ's authoritative representatives. They go in accordance with His will, and they bring Christ's gospel. They proclaim His gospel. His gospel, if you accept His gospel, you're forgiven. If you reject His gospel, your sin remains. And they have authority to pronounce a man forgiven through Jesus. Now, this might also imply the fact that in other passages, they're not only given the authority to share the gospel message, which is going to pronounce a man either forgiven or that his sins remain by whether or not he accepts or rejects it, but they're also given authority to bind or to loose in church discipline. Guy's been sinning, and you confront him in the church, and he continues to sin. You bring two or three witnesses, he continues to sin, and the church decides that if he will bring it up to the church, if he will not repent, then he's removed from fellowship. So the binding or loosing, and the forgiving sins or making the sins, retaining the sins, could imply that too. But it's all, keep in mind, don't forget, verse 23 follows verse 22. Now, you don't have to just be a great mathematician to figure that out. But 23 follows 22, and 22 says He breathed the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit empowering them to do a work. Now, the Catholics go too far with this and say that the Catholic priest has the right to forgive you of your sins or to withhold forgiveness. And the forgiveness, they believe, comes from Christ, but you've got to go to that confession to do that.
So is this just a temporary thing that Jesus has given them the authority? Is this just a temporary authority until Pentecost?
That could be. There's some authority. We don't have complete. The Catholics believe that in apostolic succession that the Pope and the priests and bishops and cardinals that he appoints have the same authority as the apostles, because the Pope has succeeded the former Pope and goes right back to Peter, and the same authority is passed on to the Vicar of Christ, the living representative of Christ. As Protestants, we don't believe that. We don't have the same exact authority that the apostles did. If we did, I could write the 67th book of the Bible and it would have just as much authority as the other 66. So we don't have that exact authority, and we don't believe in apostolic succession. At the same time, sometimes the apostles are talked about as apostles, and sometimes they're talked about as his fellow believers. Some of the authority invested in the apostles carries on as the authority of the church as a whole, although we don't have the apostolic authority. And I think the power to forgive sins and retain sins in the context of the gospel itself, when you proclaim the gospel, those who accept it, their sins are forgiven. Those who reject it, their sins are retained. In that sense, it would be. But I don't believe that what was meant there ever, even for the apostles themselves, was that they would hear a man's confession and decide, no, Christ's forgiveness is withheld from you. I'm going to retain it, and so Christ is going to retain it. I don't believe that's the case. So I think it's more in the context of the gospel. They've been given the power to proclaim the gospel, which can either forgive a man's sins or retain his sins. At times, I think we process need to think certain aspects of the authority that the church has, which might move us an inch or two towards Catholicism, but in no way do I think that we should ever move back into the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, if the Roman Catholic, the proof is in the pudding, if the Roman Catholic Church is the infallible representative of Christ on earth and the protector of the teachings of Christ, then I don't think we would have all the paganistic heresies and additions that have entered into Catholicism. So I think they overdo the authority that that the church has in a lot of areas. I think the church is infallibly, the church, by the church I mean all true believers, the church is infallibly authoritative so long as it is led, it follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, in one way it says a lot, in another way it says, it doesn't say a whole lot. I mean, it just says when you're in God's will, you're not sinning. But I think that's the key, is whether you're going in Christ's name or whether you're not going in Christ's name. Verses 24 to 29, Jesus appears to Thomas. In verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So Thomas wasn't with them. So Thomas was skeptical. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas was skeptical. He was pessimistic. Also in John chapter 11, verses 14 to 16, he basically said, look, if Jesus is going to go to Bethany, which is right near Jerusalem, to go visit Lazarus, who's sick, or actually Lazarus was dead, but Thomas didn't know it, we might as well go with him and die with him. Because the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus. He was pessimistic, but he loved with everything he had. He was courageous as well. By the way, the reason why he might not have been, I think there's a possibility, I'm speculating here, but I think there's a possibility the reason why he wasn't in the upper room was he was the only guy with the guts to go out and get food for the apostles. I mean, these guys had to eat. And maybe the other guys didn't have the courage, and Thomas was the guy slipping out and going to get food and then coming back. Because they were marked men, and they knew it. But he was courageous. He was willing to go with Jesus to Bethany and say, come on, let's go and die with him. But he loved with everything he had. He was the kind of guy who put all his eggs in one basket. And he said, now don't be telling me that this guy has risen again. I thought he was the Messiah. I put all my trust in him. I trusted him for eternal life. I'll only believe if I see him myself and if I touch his wounds. Now, he's rejecting reliable eyewitness testimony. He knew these guys. These were honest Jewish men that he was with. He was rejecting reliable eyewitness testimony. At the same time, what Thomas was saying is, look, guys, I'm not like you. When I love with everything I've got. My whole life was shattered 3 days ago. I can't go through this again. Don't tell me he's alive. I've got to see it. But he was rejecting reliable eyewitness testimony, which is what we have today. The blood of the martyrs. Verses 26 to 29, Jesus appears to Thomas. Look at verse 26 of John chapter 20. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. And so Jesus appears 8 days later. Thomas is with them now, and the doors are still locked. Again, he says, peace be with you. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Jesus was willing to provide empirical evidence. So a lot of guys don't like the fact that I debate guys on whether or not God exists. I guess I'm supposed to just hide the evidence. Even though Paul says in Romans 1, it's there. The evidence is there in nature to prove God exists. I guess I'm supposed to pretend that I don't know what I know. I guess I'm supposed to pretend that all these arguments of great Christian thinkers aren't valid, and that all these arguments are as strong as they are. I guess I'm supposed to pretend that Christians are dumber than atheists. But there's a lot of Christians who say, no, we're not supposed to provide evidence for Christianity. Jesus was willing to provide evidence. He said, here I am, Thomas. Go ahead and touch the holes in my hands and my feet. Touch the wound in my side. He was willing to provide empirical evidence, evidence that could be examined by the five senses. He wanted Thomas to believe, and he was willing to give him more evidence. Thomas's response is in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Literally, it means the Lord of me and the God of me. Okay, he says, my Lord and my God. In the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I memorized this in the Greek because it's the slogan of the Institute of Biblical Defense, which I founded. Akorias mu kai hathias mu. The Koryas there, the Rahaj is the. Koryas is for Lord. Theos is for God. Jehovah's Witnesses there say what he basically saying. Thomas to Jesus, oh my Lord, oh my God. And he gets surprised. No Jew would do that. He'd be taking God's name in vain. Jesus would have corrected him. But did Jesus correct him? No. Jesus said, oh, okay, now you believe, Thomas. Because you see me, now you believe. Now, how in the world would Jesus take my Lord and my God as Thomas expressing belief in Christ? The only way is if Thomas is calling Jesus his Lord and his God. So in verse 29, when Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. He's making it very, very clear that Jesus recognizes that now Thomas believes. He's saying, yeah, you called me your Lord and your God, and you are right. I am your Lord. I am your God. Whether Jehovah's Witnesses like it or not, they can butcher the Bible all they want, write their own translation, which is just a perversion of the Scriptures, and call Jesus a God and not the God. They can do whatever they want, but the fact remains, if you don't bend the knee to Jesus Christ, you don't get into heaven. And then, even though you don't get into heaven, you're still going to be forced to bend the knee to him anyway when he returns. The fact is that Thomas recognized Jesus as his Lord and his God. Jesus recognizes now that Thomas believes, and he tells him that blessed are they that believe without seeing. Now, a lot of people try to teach blind faith because of this passage, and there's another passage in Hebrews they try to teach blind faith. It depends what you mean by blind faith. If you mean faith against the evidence, which is what Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, taught, that is not true biblical belief. And by the way, I commend you. Read Kierkegaard's writings and tell me he's a true Christian. Kierkegaard is the father of modern existentialism, the belief that there is no objective reality, and that subjective feelings and subjective beliefs are more important than objective truth. In other words, Kierkegaard taught that it was irrelevant whether Jesus died and rose on the cross, died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. It was totally irrelevant. All that matters is that you believe, subjectively believe that. Now, what he basically believed, taught was that Christians believe against the evidence. That's not, Jesus was saying, here is the, I am the evidence. The evidence is here. Our belief is based on the evidence. Evolution is not based on the evidence. Okay? So, the blind faith of Kierkegaard is not true. True Christianity is faith based upon the evidence. Now, it's blind in the sense that you don't see Jesus now, but we have reliable eyewitness testimony. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach on the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There was a Muslim gentleman who visited us who was not a Christian. He is a Muslim by faith, and he's a lawyer. I'm going to invite him. Very nice guy. He, in fact, he came last week and he was all choked up and he was shedding some tears over the message. But I'm going to ask him to come back. And I'm going to ask him after the service is over. I'm going to want to sit down with him. And I want him. He's a lawyer. He's an expert in evidence. And I want him to critique the job that I've done. Our faith is based on the evidence. Human reason does not lead to atheism. Losing human reason leads to the throne room of God. You can't get saved by natural revelation alone. God's revelation of himself in nature. But it leads you to the point where you know that you need salvation from this Creator God because you have a guilty conscience. And so it leads you to look to this Creator God for his way of salvation. So natural revelation leads to supernatural revelation, the Bible, and salvation through Christ. You can't be saved without special revelation. At the same time, though, the evidence is in favor of Christianity. But what he's telling, he's not telling Thomas, you're not supposed to look for evidence to believe. He's saying you're demanding too much evidence. He had reliable eyewitness testimony. Blessed are those who that believe without seeing, those who believe with seeing, those who believe without seeing. Both are faith-based upon the evidence. One just requires more evidence than the other. Thomas believed based on sight. Others believed based on hearing reliable testimony. By the way, the other apostles, what category they fall in? The same category as Thomas. They got the same evidence that that Thomas did, only they got it earlier than him. By the way, Thomas ended up preaching in Babylon, India, and China. He was stoned and speared to death by Hindu priests about 60 A.D. He loved with everything he had. He was very courageous. He just needed to make sure. He said, I need a little bit more evidence before I believe. When he got that evidence... There's even rumors that the apostles split up different parts of the world and say, okay, you go and preach the gospel message there, you go and preach it there, you go and preach it there. In early church history, it records that. And it looks like Thomas just said, where is the persecution the roughest? And I'll take that, because he went to the worst places imaginable. I mean, he went to places where it was almost guaranteed he was going to be a dead man after a certain amount of time. But he was stoned and speared to death by a Hindu priest about 60 A.D. John's reason for writing his gospel is in verse 31, 30 and 31. Verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. So Jesus performed many other miracles that John didn't record in his gospel, but were witnessed by the disciples. There's different words for miracles, different emphasis. There's the word teraz for wonders, the fact that these miracles amazed people. There's dunamis, we get our word dynamite from it. It talks about the power involved in the miracles. There's paradoxon, the fact that a miracle almost looks like a contradiction. It's not normal, it's not natural. It looks like a paradox. It's how could that occur? Nature doesn't run that way. And then there's semeion, and semeion means a sign. Well, that's the word that John uses for miracles. Jesus also used the word ergon, the works of God, but John uses semeion, sign. Signs were evidence of Christ's plan. He's saying these miracles were done, they weren't done in a vacuum, they pointed to some spiritual truth. And these miracles pointed to the truth that Jesus Christ came from God, and that when he claimed to be God, that means that he is God. When he claimed to be the Messiah, the only way for man to be saved, that means that he is the only way for man to be saved. But semeion, the word for sign, emphasizes the truth behind the miracle, what the miracle points to. Now, John says something in verse 31. He says, but these miracles have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The miracles John recorded in his gospel, there were at least 10 miracles. The supernatural insight that he had into Nathanael, John chapter 1, the changing the water into wine, John chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son, John chapter 4, healing a lame man in John chapter 5, multiplying food in John chapter 6, walking on water in John chapter 6, healing a man born blind in John chapter 9, raising Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, raising himself from the dead, John chapter 20, and a little later, John chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish. All these miracles, what was the purpose that John recorded them? The purpose was to help us believe. This is apologetics.
defending the faith, making a defense of the gospel. Peter uses the word apologia in the New Testament. Later on, he uses the word apologia, and it means to make a defense of the gospel. It doesn't mean to apologize. It means to make a defense. John's purpose was to help us believe. The Greek word for belief is pisteo, to trust in, to commit oneself to. And his purpose was to give us evidence through these miracles, eyewitness testimony and evidence, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, and the Son of God, which would mean basically he's God in the flesh. John 5, 17 to 18. He also told that in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh. So the signs were the evidence provided by God. Belief is our proper response to the evidence, and the spiritual eternal life was the result of our belief in Christ. John chapter 21, we've only got about 12 minutes left. We're going to try to finish up this whole book here. Jesus is saying here, John seems to be saying that Jesus brought forth the message, it's no longer business as usual. Look at verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1 first in John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. After these things, the first two appearances of Jesus to the apostles, he appears on the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee to the north. The apostles had left Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish religious focus, and they had gone back to Galilee. Now the question comes up, would they return to their own lifestyle? Would they go back to being fishermen? They left the Jewish religious center, and now they're going back to Galilee where they were going to fish. Those present are mentioned in verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. So those present, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee are James and John, and then two other disciples, maybe Andrew and Philip, or maybe even non-apostles. You can be a disciple and not be one of the apostles. A disciple is just a pupil. The apostles were the authoritative ones sent forth with the message. Peter decides to go fishing in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And so in verse 3, Peter decides to go fishing. He is the leader of the apostles, and the apostles agreed to go fishing with him. They went into a boat. This type of boat is about 15 feet long, and they caught nothing that night. Aristotle tells us in his writings that ancient fishermen preferred to fish at night. Apparently it was easier to catch fish at night. Now, the lordship of Christ is brought out in verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. His disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so in the morning, Jesus appears on the beach. The apostles did not recognize him. The information given, according to verse 8, is that he was about 100 yards away from the beach. So he's 100 yards away, so it's not easy to recognize anybody 100 yards away. Verse 5, he calls the apostles children. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. So he calls the apostles children because they're spiritual babes. They're spiritually infants. Jesus asked them if they caught anything. The apostles answered, no. Now this hurt their pride as fishermen. For a fisherman to admit that he hasn't caught any fish, that's a real slap in the face of his pride. Verse 6, Jesus tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And so, they're not able to haul it in because of all the fish that they brought in. So now the apostles here, they were professional fishermen. Still, they learned to accept advice earlier. In Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 7, Jesus told them, put the net on the other side. They thought he was crazy. They said, well, look, we've been fishing all day. We haven't caught anything. Since you commanded us, Lord, we'll do it. You know, you're a great religious teacher, but we're the experts when it comes to fishing. And every one of us, there's some area of our life we don't want to turn over to the Lord. We think we don't need the Lord to be the Lord of that aspect of our life because I've got it all together there. Okay? And we need to turn over every aspect of our life. They were professional fishermen. Still, they learned to accept advice earlier. We need to let Jesus have lordship over all areas of our lives, even the areas of our expertise. They obeyed him, and they caught multitudes of fish. They were unable to haul the net in. It was extremely heavy. And, you know, we need to learn the message, too. We should depend on Christ. John 15:5 says that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is our source of strength. Philippians 4:19 says he meets all of our needs. And so we should trust in Jesus to meet our needs. Verses 7 to 8, Peter rushes to see Jesus. Verse 7, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. John tells Peter it was Jesus. Peter had been stripped for work. He only had his undergarments on. And so why put on clothes to get wet? Probably out of respect for Jesus. I'll throw on my clothes and get soaking wet, but I'm not going to walk up there half naked to Jesus. So out of respect for Jesus, he puts on his clothes. Peter dressed, jumped into the water, and swam to Jesus. Now the other disciples stayed in the boat. Verse 8, so Peter, it looks like Peter loved Jesus way more than the other disciples. And Jesus is going to question him on that a little bit later. Verse 8, so the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they were not probably not as anxious as Peter to see Jesus, possibly. But Jesus is going to question Peter and really ask if he was sincere about loving him that much. Did Peter love Jesus more than the others? Jesus is going to ask him that exact question in John 21, verse 15. But didn't Peter, after all, deny Jesus three times? Here he's acting like he loves Jesus more, but didn't he deny Jesus three times? Jesus is going to deal with this a little later. Again, the boat is 100 yards from the land, and they dragged a full net of fish. It was too heavy to pull it aboard. Jesus feeds his children in verses 9 to 14. Verse 9, the boat arrives on the land. So when they had got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. So now the boat arrives on land. Jesus had a charcoal fire burning. Again, it's the only other time the charcoal fire is mentioned outside of John chapter 18 when Peter denied Jesus three times. Keep that in mind. That's important. Jesus was cooking fish. He had bread also. Now Jesus tells the apostles to bring the fish that they caught. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you now caught. So they had truly caught fish. They caught the fish, but it was true Jesus' power. Jesus wants us. He calls us to come now. You know, he tells us to follow him and to make us fishers of men. We catch the fish, but it's through Jesus' power that we catch them. Now, Peter drags the net ashore in verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. So now Peter drags the net to shore, and the apostles couldn't even pull it into the boat. So this shows that Peter is an extremely powerful man, okay? He's dragging his stuff along. 153 fish, they're extremely heavy. Some people think that the reason why he gave the number is symbolic of the nations, the gospel is spread to all nations. And at that time, there wasn't yet 153 nations. Now we have more than 153 nations. So who knows if there's any symbolism there. They just probably counted the fish. Yet it did not tear the net. Maybe that's symbolic of God's protection. Who knows? Fellowship with Jesus is mentioned in verses 12 and 13. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. So Jesus invited them to have breakfast with him. Disciples by now, they all recognized Jesus. He fed the disciples. Dining, like in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he wants to come into our hearts and have supper with us. This dining with people is having fellowship with them, and they had attempted to feed themselves. Jesus said, no, depend on me, and I will feed you. And Jesus wanted them to rely upon him to meet their needs. And this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the apostles as a group after his resurrection. It mentioned in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he raised himself from the dead. Jesus had visited them to the apostles without Thomas, then the apostles with Thomas, and now here the apostles at the Sea of Galilee. This does not count Christ's appearances to individuals. The God of second chance is mentioned and is taught here in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 25. Still the same episode. Look at verses 15 to 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Again, remember the charcoal fire that had a distinct smell. Peter, once he smelled that fire, he drank the fish, and he probably remembered that he denied Jesus three times that night with the charcoal fire. Jesus' first question to Peter in verse 15, "Do you agapeo love me more than these? Do you love me with that unconditional agape love?" Remember, Peter swam to shore, the other stayed in the boat. Does that mean that Peter loves Jesus more than those? He says, "Oh, Peter, do you really love me more than these?" And Peter's thinking about the times when he denied Jesus. Peter's response, "Yes, I phileo love you." Philos is that brotherly love, common interest with his friend. It could be two different things here. Jesus could be saying, "Do you love me with unconditional love?" He's saying, "Lord, I love you like a brother." You know, trying to say, "I love you even more than that." Or it could be Jesus saying, "Do you love me with unconditional godly love?" And he's saying, "Yes, I love you with brotherly love, that human type of love." So we don't know exactly what play on words. By the way, they spoke in Aramaic, not Greek. So the agape and philos isn't exactly in there, but you can use extra words in the Aramaic and still come up with the same type of conversation. But Jesus tells him to tend his lamb. Second time he asks him, he says, "Do you agape love me?" And he answers, "Yes, I phileo love you." And then Jesus says, "Shepherd my sheep." The third question, Jesus says, "Do you phileo love me?" He stops asking about agape. Peter's grieved. It's the third time he's been asked it. He's wondering, does Jesus even believe what I'm telling him? Peter had denied Jesus three times. Did the Jews believe him? You know, he's been real unconvincing lately. He's wondering if Jesus is believing him. Peter's response, "Jesus, you know all things." He's saying, "You're the omniscient God. You know all things. You know that I love you. What do I have to do to prove it to you? You know that I phileo love you." And Jesus tells him, "Tend my sheep." You see, Jesus is the God of a second chance. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Now Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus three times. Peter is forgiven, and he's put in charge of the apostles. Jesus then predicts Peter's martyrdom in verses 18 to 23. Look at those verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciples, and Jesus also had leaned back on his breath at the supper, who also had leaned back on his breath at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrayed you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying therefore went out among the brethren. The disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So, you know, Jesus is saying when Peter was younger, he dressed himself, went wherever he wished. He had confidence in his physical strength. And he had told the Lord, "Lord, I'll follow you everywhere you go." He had confidence in his strength. This guy dragged a whole net of fish to land. But when Peter is old, his hands will be stretched out, and others will dress him. And others will carry him where he doesn't want to go. John's explanation of this prophecy, this is a prediction of Peter's death. Church history tells us he was crucified upside down in 67 A.D. His arms are stretched out. He was crucified upside down in Rome. And his death glorified God. He died for sharing the gospel. And Jesus commands him, "Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. I died a horrible death. You're going to have to follow me in that path of obedience and die a horrible death as well." Now Peter, after hearing this, changes the subject. He asks about John's future death. John was following Jesus at this point. Peter should do the same. Jesus is telling Peter to follow him as well. And so then Jesus corrects Peter. He says, "Look, if I let John live until I return, it's none of your business. It's your job to follow me. You worry about following me. You know, Peter, I just predicted how you're going to die. And you're just going to turn around and ask and be so nosy and ask about, what about John?" So now verse 23 tells us that a false teaching had developed that John would live
until Jesus returned, and John's clearing that up. It's a false teaching. I'm going to die before Jesus returns. The teaching is not based on truth, the misunderstanding of what was it. Just Jesus was just saying it's none of John's business. And then verses 24 to 25, the closing of John's gospel. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things. John's saying, I'm the one who wrote these things. Who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And so the closing of John's gospel, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote this gospel probably between 85 and 90 A.D. Some people think he wrote it before 70 A.D., and that is possible. He outlived the other apostles and died of old age. And he said about his gospel, it doesn't contain everything that Jesus did, because the world is not big enough to contain all the books necessary to record all the details of Jesus' life and all the miracles that he performed. And so that's John's gospel. When you study for the test, just want to let you know, just read your notes over a couple times before you take the test, and you should do all right. However, the thing you have to know, it'll be in the matching. You're probably going to get 10 or 20 questions on it in the final exam and the midterm. For each chapter, learn a heading for like the three or four subjects in each chapter. If I say the Word became flesh, you say, okay, that's in John chapter 1. If I say that you must be born again, that's John chapter 3. The bread of life, that's John chapter 6. But learn these key things, an overview of where those things fit in each chapter. 10 years from now, if somebody says the crucifixion, I want you to be able to say John chapter 19. Okay? So, but you don't have to study this as close as you would. You would have to study Christology, where you really got to be fine-tuned. Okay, let me just fast forward this.